During the last 2 weeks, we have been thinking about an enormous change that took place in our local congregation within 5 years after our church was first established. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God was taught to us, opened up in the scriptures to us as a people, and that doctrine deepened our sense of worship. The understanding that our God directs all things according to His will, according to a pre-planned purpose, that everything in heaven and on earth works out according to His plan, is something that makes us stand in awe of Him. His will is done in heaven and on the earth. Perhaps it's easy for some people to believe that it's done in heaven, but the doubt comes as we see just what is occurring on the earth. No one has the right to ask Him what He is doing, and no one has the strength to resist God bringing His will to pass on the earth. He even controls the decisions of men. He determines the outcome of men's plans. Oh, we are always busy deciding how we want the future to go. But God determines whether our plans will succeed or fail, whether the things we think are going to bring us happiness will bring us joy or misery. He even controls the decisions of men regarding salvation. Repentance and faith and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ are things which are in His hand. And so we bow before Him and we stand in awe of Him. This teaching of Scripture changed our evangelism. No longer did we tell people that salvation was up to them, that God did all that He could, and now He is standing by helplessly waiting for man to do something, and that there's no more that God can do. And you have heard people talk that way about God and about salvation. We've rethought how to state the gospel biblically. We rethought what a gospel invitation is in terms of the Bible and not in terms of popular ways of doing it. These things did not happen in a day or in a month, but there was great turmoil in our minds and in our hearts, and we were perplexed, many of us, for quite a period of time. We had to, for the first time, face the problem of evil in the world. Now, we do not have time in this study to look at the problem of evil, although one of our Sunday school classes was looking at that through the book of Habakkuk even today. If God is in control of all things, the problem of the existence of evil and evil flourishing on the earth. Just one hint about it, and that is that the Arminian and the Pelagian has never even thought about the issue. He doesn't even know what the problem is. He hasn't thought about it, and he doesn't have an answer to it. Although, normally, those who begin to believe in the sovereign grace of God begin to wrestle with the question, if God truly is God and in control of all things, how is it that sin is having such an impact in the world? The second problem that we had to wrestle with is man's will. What do we say about man's will? The world asks the question this way, does man have a free will or is he a robot? Of course, that's a trap. Anytime people give you only two options and it looks like you have to give only one answer because only one of them seems to be acceptable, that's a trap. That's no way to even state the question. Theologians prefer to speak of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and how they fit together. We're going to look at a text today that speaks about that issue because it is one that perplexes many people about the subject of God's being sovereign. And as we've mentioned, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who saw the great miracle that He had done. They benefited from the miracle. They ate the bread and the fish that He multiplied miraculously. So Jesus had been as up close and personal as the Son of God could possibly be with men. He was there before their eyes. They heard him teach them. They watched the power given to him from heaven to validate the fact that he was sent from heaven and not merely an earthly being in the miracle. They benefited from the miracle. And yet they did not believe in him. They did not receive him as the true Messiah. They would not have anything to do with bowing to him and serving him and following him. So we're going to look at some of what Jesus said on this whole issue of the human will in connection with meeting these people. And the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus speaks as if man has a will and as if man is free to exercise that will as man wishes to exercise that will. Man does have a will. In verse 36, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in those terms. I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Jesus is accusing them of having done something wrong. You chose not to believe in me. It's your fault that you didn't believe in me. I taught you, I appeared to you, I showed one of my great miracles to you, and you do not believe in me. There's something wrong with you. You are guilty for not having received me or believed in me. In the face of more direct, convincing, objective evidence than you and I will ever receive, in the very presence of the incarnate Son of God, hearing his words, observing his mighty deeds, you refuse to come to me that you might have life, is the essence of what he's saying. And those words were quoted from John 5 and verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you might have life, he says to people who heard him teach. What God asks of man is that he do exercise his will and come to Christ or eat of the bread of life or drink of the water of life. And they're told to do that repeatedly. Just notice verses 28 and 29. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? What does God want us to do? What do we have to do to please God? What does God expect of us? Well, Jesus gave them a very direct answer in verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe on the one that he has sent. And that believing is an act of the human will, and you are expected to believe on him. And you will be held responsible whether you do or do not believe on him. That is, you will answer for whether you believe in Christ or whether you do not believe in Christ. And there is a day of judgment when God will hold you accountable. You are responsible. And you will be judged according to whether you have believed on him or you have not believed on him. That's what God expects. He commands it of you. It's interesting, later on when Paul was preaching at Athens on Mars Hill, where philosophers were gathered together, Paul said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Of course, that was a dramatically new message. All of the prophets before had been sent to the Jews only to call them to repent. But now God is commanding all men everywhere to repent of their sins. They are to exercise their will in repentance. Repentance is an act of the human will. Belief in Christ is an act of the human will. And God will hold you responsible for the way that you exercise your will in this matter. So as Jesus pleads with them or admonishes them, he shows how important are the acts of the human will in conversion. In verse 35, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Absolutely astounding. If you do come to Christ and believe in him, never will you be spiritually hungry, never again spiritually thirsty. The will of man in this scene is rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people did not believe on him. And as we come to the end of the scene, and we did not even read to the end of the chapter, the vast majority of the people would have no more to do with Jesus Christ. They went away, they left him, And Jesus was left with the 12 disciples, and he said to them, "Are you going to go away too? Do you want to leave me? Here's your opportunity. Do you want to abandon me, the Son of God?" And they said, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 37, if you notice the second part of that verse, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will never reject him. I will never throw him out of my kingdom. I will never try to be rid of him if he comes to me." So far as Jesus is concerned, everyone and anyone is welcome to come, responsible to come, held accountable to come, to exercise their human will and to come to him is what God expects. Now, often it is said that those who believe in the sovereign grace of God as it's taught in the Scripture teach something like this, that even if you want to get to heaven, God won't let you get to heaven unless he's chosen you. That's absolutely absurd, and it's not been taught by those who believe the Scriptures. God commands all men everywhere to believe, and his invitations are universal. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. In zeal for learning the sovereignty of God, some people in their youth make a statement something like this. They say, "Man does not have a free will." That is not a helpful statement. That is not the statement of any of our historic Christian confessions of faith. Men do have wills, and they have a certain freedom of the will that is talked about in the Scriptures, although that has to be defined because the world puts a different definition on what it means to have a will that's free, and hopefully as we go on, we'll see some of that. Man's will is free in the sense that the Scripture teaches it, and we will see that. But man does have a faculty that's called the will, and God expects men to exercise that will. Sometimes, perhaps you've heard the phrase, "The devil made me do it." The devil cannot make a man do anything. The devil can tempt a man, and he is expert as a fisherman in putting lures in front of men to lure them into sin. He knows the lusts of the human flesh and how to tempt them, how to titillate man so that he desires to follow the ways of sin. But he cannot compel a man to do anything against man's will. And God does not compel men to go to heaven or to hell against their will. When men come to Christ, it's because they want to and they freely choose to come to Christ. And when men reject the gospel, they reject it because they want to and they freely choose to have nothing to do with Christ. Each of us is free in choosing our thoughts and our words and our actions, and we are held accountable for every single one of them. Every idle word will be used to judge us. So this will of faculty is extremely important. We're free to choose in life, in every area, although, think about this, we are not always free to perform. You are free to decide how you want to live in the future, but you are not free to bring it to pass. You are free to say, "I'd like to be a wealthy man, a wealthy woman," but you are not free to accomplish it. You are free to say, "I'd like to live a long life and a healthy life," but you are not free to guarantee that that will come to pass. You are free to fly like the eagle, but it's not your nature to fly like an eagle. You don't have wings. You are free to swim with the porpoises in the ocean, but you do not have the nature of a fish, and you never will do it. You may choose to run with a herd of deer, but you do not have
the nature to accomplish running with that swiftness. But if you choose to come to Christ, according to verse 40, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, well, that's such a little act of the human will, just looks to Christ. Whoever looks to the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and that's guaranteed. So man has a certain freedom in the exercise of his will. But the second thing that we want to see is that man's will is unable to come to Christ, although he is invited and he is unrestrained from coming. No outside forces can compel him to stay away. Not the devil. God Himself will not restrain man from coming. But in spite of that, man is unable to come. Look at verse 44, where Jesus says this in the midst of all of these statements about the importance of the exercise of the human will. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me. The unaided human will cannot choose Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. Cannot bow down to Christ as Lord. Cannot repent of sin and follow Jesus. It cannot. Unless God does something more than simply, sincerely invite man to come, man cannot come. And the reason is that men are dead in trespasses and sins. And the dead, although they are free to come out of the grave, do not have the life to come out of the grave, and they will not come out of the grave of their own initiative. God does not prevent men from choosing to come to Christ. But, as the text in our bulletin says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? It's his nature to be a black man, the Ethiopian. Can the leopard change its spots? The nature of a leopard is to have spots. Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It is your nature to do evil. We are born with a certain nature. We are born already sold into sin. We are born with shackles upon our moral nature. Psalm 51:5. David said, "Surely I was sinful at birth." Now that runs against most of the psychological theories that human beings are born neutral. David said, "I was born sinful. I was sinful at birth. From the time my mother conceived me, even inside the womb, I was sinful in nature," says David. Or Psalm 58:3, "From the womb the wicked go astray, speaking lies." Most people do not teach their children to lie. Most people do not have their children exposed to other people lying by the time they first see the children begin to lie. It's something that rises very naturally from birth. Romans 8:7 says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. And what the Scripture is saying is, if a man in his mind hates God, and if a man with his feelings runs away from God, and if a man with his desires chooses something other than God, then his will cannot be free from himself. Yes, man's will is free from outside constraint, but it is not free from inside constraint of his own nature. And man's inability to come to Christ is rooted in hostility to God within the soul. If I offer you two different dinners, and one of them is a menu that is your very favorite, and you delight in it every time you see it or think of it or hear of it, and the other that I offer you is something which you absolutely detest, and it makes you gag to think about it, you are free to choose either one. But your nature determines the choice. And the choice is not in doubt because of your nature. And so it is with men coming to God and choosing the Son of God. If men have no love for God, they do not want to come to Christ. If men have no liking for morality, why should they want righteousness in Christ? If men do not like the company of those who keep the law of God and live morally, why would they ever want to enter the church of Christ or enter heaven itself? It's not a choice they can make, because their nature is against it. Some people have taught that man's will is free in the sense of being neutral, equally capable of going in any direction at any time. That man has the power of contrary choice. He could be good, he could be evil. And at any instant he could be good or he could be evil. At any instant he could choose to follow Christ or he could choose to reject Christ. And it has nothing whatever to do with his thoughts and emotions and will. That's not a freedom. That's a bondage. If my will would suddenly change direction for no reason that my mind thought of, to follow no desire that my own heart had, it would become a tyrant over me. I'd never know what I'm going to do next. I might do the things I don't want to do next. We do not believe in freedom in that sense of neutrality and ability to go in any direction. We believe that freedom is a man is free to be himself. Sometimes we say to our sons and our daughters who grow up within the Christian church, why aren't you a Christian? And they sort of shrug their shoulders and say, well, I haven't believed yet. As if I'm waiting for the will to kick in. I don't know when it's going to come. Failure to believe in Christ and confess his name and be baptized is the result of a heart that is rejecting Christ. Rejecting the Son of God who was sent down from heaven. I recently heard of a 7-year-old boy who returned from church one day and commented to his parents in this way. He said to his parents, I'm 7 years old, and for 7 years I have refused to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian. My heart must be very, very wicked to want nothing to do with Jesus Christ for 7 years. Now that's an accurate way to speak of the human condition. Those who have not called upon the name of Jesus Christ and begun to follow him are rejecting him this moment. And there is something very deeply wicked about the human condition that is leading to that. And if you think that you have the ability at any time you wish to head in a different direction, you have only the ability to be what you are and what your heart is. And the rejection of Christ says something about you. The Bible teaches the inability of man. No man can come unto me. Now, the third thing that's said in this text about man's will is that the sovereign grace of God is always prior to the acts of the human will in coming to Christ. And just going back to verse 44 and reading that again, we read only part of it. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. Unless there is some divine activity upon that heart, it cannot come to Christ. The effectual calling of God the Father is spoken of as drawing to Christ. And this drawing to Christ is a gentle, mysterious, invisible, usually subconscious action of God upon a sinner. It brings a sweet change to the inward man of the heart. It's an operation upon the mind and the emotions and the desires that gain the compliance of the will to come to Jesus Christ. There is no violence and no conflict with the will of man, but there is something of creative, powerful activity of God upon the nature of a man, transforming him so that he freely chooses to come to Christ. Look at verses 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. That is, everyone who is in the kingdom of God will be taught of God. Everyone who is in the new covenant. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. And it's saying that in the latter days, God will give a new covenant that is not like the covenant with Moses. And the great distinction is that God himself will teach everyone within the covenant. In the old covenant, you have the ceremonies in which the remembrance, for instance, of Passover, the youngest member of the house asks the oldest man in the house why they are doing this ceremony, and it is explained to them by the older member of the house why they are doing this. And the younger learn through participating in the ceremony of worship how God led the people out of Egypt and gave them a land of their own and formed a nation of the people whom he had chosen. And that's how they learn from the teaching of others. And in this Jeremiah 31 passage, it says, it will no longer be necessary for anyone to teach his neighbor to know the Lord, for they will know me from the least of them to the greatest. They will all be taught by God. And there is a teaching of God that comes directly to the heart through his word. God undertakes to reveal his son, to subdue the emotions that are turbulent against his law and to make them calm before his holy word. God takes it upon himself to tenderly and mildly change the desires of the human heart. No rugged confrontation, no violence between God and the human soul. That's why Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. When I come, I work very meekly and very lowly within the heart. From my heart to your heart, and you will find rest for your soul from all of this turbulence, from all of this fighting against God. No violence is done to the will of the creature. It's done so delicately that man doesn't even know how he was persuaded to believe on the Lord Jesus. Doesn't even know why he suddenly decided to turn around. And when he tries to explain it, he does not bring God into the equation. But he says, well, suddenly I desired. One day I wanted to go this way and now I want to go that way. And he talks about his decisions, but he doesn't know that the Father was drawing him in his making the decision. It is divinely determined according to our text. With a certainty, who will be saved? You see it in verses 38 and 39 of our text, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will not lose none of all he has given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. They are going to be saved at the last day of my second coming. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Then look down at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those that the Father draws, I will raise up at the last day. The Father and the Son agreed on the number who would be saved and who the number would be. And the Father draws them, and the Son raises them up at the last day. And not one of the number that they agreed on will be lost. Not one of them will fail to come. The Father invites, or the Son invites, and the Father draws, and the Spirit convicts of sin, and the Spirit quickens with regeneration and washes away the filth of the flesh and implants seeds of faith. But by grace we are saved and through faith, and that faith is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. By my own powers? No, Amazing Grace. It's the grace of God that accomplished all of these things. Do we thank men for having chosen Christ? When Alex gave his testimony the other evening, did we think, well, what a great young man he is for having turned to Christ? When so many Jehovah's Witnesses won't believe, isn't he a wonderful person? No, we say, isn't God a wonderful God to save him out of such a blinding error? We thank His almighty grace for saving each one of us. Occasionally in the Bible, a person got it right in coming to Christ. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 8, a man met Jesus coming down from the mountain, and the man said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Exact opposite of what all the charismatics are teaching today. They say, if you want to, you can be healed. If you want to, you can be healed. This man came to Jesus and said, if you will, you can make me clean. That's how it really is. So there's no possibility that the eternal plan of God will fail. No wonder then that Jesus cried out, as we saw last week, after seeing that some people had rejected him, he cried out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, then, in the matter of salvation, God is sovereign. And in the matter of salvation, man is responsible. And both things are true. And if you think it through, you'll see that man is responsible for what he's unable to do. But he is held responsible for what he's unable to do. For what he is now unable to do, he's unable to do because he has sold himself into sin. And he has the shackles of sin upon him. Our father Adam sold us all into sin. And we were born in sin. We were born enslaved to sin. And it's a human reality that needs God to draw us out of it. And when God draws us to Christ, there is no violence to our will. Remember, from such an amazing source, from Methodism comes the hymn that says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The chains of my wicked nature fell off, and I was then free to follow Christ. Free with an ability to do what I could not do in myself, to arise and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is true that we love God, but we love Him because He first loved us. He went first. He took the initiative. There is always something of God's acts that precede the act of the human will. He led us and we followed on, charmed to confess His voice divine. Jesus said to His disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," John 15. He did not mean that His disciples didn't want anything to do with Him. He meant, you didn't make the first choice. I made the first choice. You chose me because I chose you. I went first. Man's will is in bondage to human depravity until drawn into union with Christ by divine power, until renovated by the work of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. So we do address the will of man in evangelism. But we are addressing men who are dead. Just as Jesus addressed Lazarus in the graveyard. He called to Lazarus, but Lazarus was dead. How could he expect Lazarus to hear him? He told Lazarus to do something, but we know that Lazarus was dead. How could Lazarus do something? It was because when Jesus Christ called to Lazarus, that word was attended with divine power, and Lazarus came to life, and Lazarus was given hearing, and Lazarus was called to come out of the tomb. And he did. He responded because of the divine working upon the dead man. And so is it with many of Jesus' miracles. He met a man who had a withered hand. Jesus said, "Stretch it out." How can a man with a withered hand stretch it out? If he could stretch it out, it wasn't withered. But Jesus gave a command, and as a matter of His will, He had to stretch it out to do the very thing He couldn't do. And because it was the divine voice, He was made able to do it with the command that came from Christ. And that's what preaching the gospel is. And that's what witnessing is. We are speaking to men dead in trespasses and sins. And we no longer expect that men are going to respond because somehow we have persuaded their will to act. They're unable to come to Christ. But when we invite them to come to Christ, by the Word of God and by the authority of God, some do come to Christ because God works upon them through His gospel. And it is His mighty working that makes the difference. Now that is an important distinction. That's not just playing with words. For we in the work of evangelism must put our confidence in God saving the sinner, not in the sinner doing something to let God do something. And the confidence of the person to whom we are speaking must be in God to save them. And their attention must not be turned to this great sovereign will that I have within my own breast, that I am free to do whatever I want. Aha! I have God in a corner. I have Him checkmated. And when I decide when the time is that I will do this or that, then I will let God do what I decide to let Him do. What kind of a message is that to the sinner? His trust must be in God. He is helpless. He is in bondage. He is broken. He is under the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. And when it pleases God, He will reveal His Son in him. And not before. And the confidence of the sinner must be in God to save. And not in some faculty within himself like the will that can act. Man does have a will. And we do address the will in evangelism. But it is God's drawing that brings them to Christ at the preaching of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, sometimes we are almost overwhelmed at the sense of some who have had all of the gospel privileges of hearing Your truth and of seeing genuine conversions and of hearing testimonies from those who have been transformed. And yet they are rejecting Christ intentionally in their hearts. What a wickedness lies within them. God have mercy upon them. And change them fundamentally so that it would be their greatest pleasure to arise and to follow Jesus Christ and to cast their sins behind them once and forever. Please work through the mighty Word that You sent us. And through the mighty Spirit that Your Son sent down from heaven to attend that word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.